The what?
I said you're in better shape than I am.
Oh, are you kidding?
I'm going to get there. When we started talking about a workout program, he started walking with you.
Huh?
We were talking about your walking program.
I told him I walked with you a few times.
A few times? We walked now for about 2 weeks, three.
3 weeks of habit.
Yeah.
Is that what it takes? Three?
Yeah.
Two or three weeks, we walk.
I wonder why I keep quitting everything after about 3 and a half. I think there's a habit.
You are outside the curve.
And habits are not good, so I can't form this habit.
Every habit I've been told, my mom was like, that's a bad habit.
Larry and Mo. Okay, I'm fixing to hit the button. And
sister.
It's hit.
Chris, would you open prayer for us?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together and open your word. And Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would be with us as we go through these things and these things that you want us to know. And Father, we are just in the learning mode, and we just ask that the things that we are supposed to know, that you make them clear to us, and the things that we just need to disregard or figure out, that the Holy Spirit will just bounce them around in our heads and make them clear. And Father, we just thank you for the blessing of joining together in fellowship and in truth. And Father, we just thank you for this church. And thank you for all the ladies and gentlemen who are dedicated to studying your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Where's Jennifer?
She's at home.
All right. Tell her we miss her. And pick you all up the addition to this morning's Daniel. And so the most recent one out there.
Yeah, she okay. Didn't want to miss it, but
that's fine.
We'll catch it.
But pick up you and Jennifer one.
Is that my Bible?
I imagine.
That looks like my Bible.
Well, you got it.
I was concerned.
Is that the King James Version? Herman
might have
been trying to get it.
Oh. Okay. Let's see. We have several assignments, and we're through with Ephesians, correct, everybody?
Not exactly.
You're not?
No.
You're not through with Ephesians?
No, I'm not.
Okay, are you ready?
No.
Okay, we'll give you another week. We're grace. I mean, if we forgive Lance, we can forgive you. Give you another week.
I don't like being in the same category.
And,
I didn't realize we got to finish before he decides to promote home. Right?
Yeah. So that's good. All right. Then we've moved to Philippians. And we've read through Philippians in the NIV and in Mach. And so we now have some assignments in Philippians. And who had the first assignment?
Chapter 1.
You had chapter 2?
I
have chapter 2. Kid, you have chapter 4? Or chapter 1? Philippians?
No, 4.
4?
Well, I don't know. You call it the secure mind.
Okay, all right.
All right.
So
yes, that means I'm first.
You're first. And let me put this over here. And you can... Now will I need my Bible?
No.
Nope. Okay.
It's all on here.
All on there. That's the way it ought to be. Well, I tell you,
simple. It
was James's idea on those Daniel things to put the Bible verses on there. Mm-hmm. That's really good. That just fed us along this morning.
All right. I had chapter 2, and I've got the whole chapter copied onto here and with my comments intermixed in there in different fonts. So I'll just begin reading in Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And my comments are to be like-minded, lowliness of mind, esteeming others as better than ourselves. This is the humble disposition God desires for his child. And I ask why? Because we're sinners, unworthy of God's grace, like everyone else. God is the only worthy one. Humility is having a correct view of oneself in relation to God and others. We're sinners, saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Of ourselves, we have nothing in which to boast. And then verse 5, continuing, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of stuff in those verses, theologically, and I know that the New American Standard has a different way of putting it as far as the robbery part. It says something about things to be grasped, something like that. But I have a commentary that does a pretty good job. It talks about those two different variations, but what it's talking about there is that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate position as the Son of God, humbled himself to come to earth, is what that's referring to, and made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant. So anyway, my comments is, Jesus Christ humbled himself. The Word became flesh. That's humility. Took the form of a servant. I mean, here he is, the Son of God, the creator of all universe, of the universe, and he takes the form of a servant. He says he came to serve, not to be served. I mean, you would think God would just come down here and just start smacking people around and say, hey, straighten up, you know, but he didn't. That's what the Jews were looking for. He laid down his life for others. That's humility. God repeatedly exhorts us to be humble before him and others. And I Googled the word humble, or I searched for the word humble, and the search engine on the Bible had like 78 matches. And there's different ways it's used, but I listed a couple of them. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name, and of course this to me is dealing specifically with the Jews and the Jewish nation. It's not, you can't just say, well, we can apply this to us and God's going to heal our land now. But the principle is, it says here, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. So that's a position from the man's point of view of God is to be humble before him. And then 2 Chronicles 12:7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem. So again, God's looking for humility, basically, for us in our relationship to him. Isaiah 57:15. For thus, I love this verse. This is a powerful verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. That's eternity past and eternity future. The one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it continues over into the New Testament, Matthew 18:4. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again, to me, this is talking about we're just having a correct view of ourselves in relation to God and amongst each other. We're sinners. We're, you know, we have nothing to boast of within ourselves, and that's humility, to recognize that we're sinners saved by grace. And James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you to be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So to me, God is, and through Paul to the Philippian church, this is what he's wanting them to seek after in their disposition as a believer, is that we're, all the praise goes to God in our lives and in the world and in the future and whatever. I mean, God is the one to be praised, and we're you know, I remember there's a verse, I meant to put it down in here. I didn't have time to look it up, but it, where Jesus says, when you have done all these things that you think God wants you to do, still consider yourself, I'm just an unworthy servant. Right? So that's just humility, just knowing that.
Let me ask you, 1 Peter 5 and 6, how does one humble themselves?
Again, to me, it's just a proper view of yourself. It's just knowing that you're a sinner saved by grace. We don't, you know, we have nothing to boast of in our flesh. Our flesh nature is what? It's enmity towards God. We have this flesh nature we have to keep under, right? And, of course, we understand that we're, as believers, as, that we've put our faith in Jesus as our Savior. The Spirit of God comes in. And now our challenge is to trust in the Spirit of God to lead and guide us. And that we have to keep our flesh nature at bay, so to speak, because the old man in us is wanting to come, you know, to come out and do his thing or whatever, the old nature. So then, verse 12, this is continuing in Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This verse right there would do so much to correct a lot of false teachings about works and salvation and the understanding of how we're saved. My comments are, all of our works that we do that pleases God is from him. That's what that verse says. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we don't, you can't boast about anything you've done that may have been benefited or pleasing to God. How can you? It says right here that God is the one working in us to do those things. It is the Spirit of God within us who leads us and helps us to do and say those things that is pleasing to God. This comes by trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us each day. We will learn which works were of the flesh when we stand before him, and we will be rewarded for those things that were the result of our trusting in him. You know, the, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, there it talks about our works will be judged. And it says those that will survive the fire of the God's judgment will be rewarded for, but those that aren't will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble type thing. Because we can do things, and I've joked around before with friends about, you know, why don't we just go to some Muslim nation, you know, and stand up on a 18-wheeler flatbed trailer and say, Jesus is Lord, you know, and Allah sucks. Right? I mean, it's true that Jesus is Lord. And Allah's a false God. And I would be martyred right then, right? And but would that be led of the Spirit? Or would that be led of my flesh wanting to, you know, to do those things? You'd be martyred immediately, you know.
Now here's a question for you. It's something you and I talk about a lot. Verse 13 there is a strong hyper-Calvinist verse. How would you answer the hyper-Calvinist?
Well, the hyper-Calvinist says that basically you get the idea that we're automatons.
Yeah.
You know, that we're not yielding, we're not, you know, trusting in the Spirit of God to motivate us to do good works. So I would say that it is just like it says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But on the other hand, we also do things in the flesh. You know, I would throw the question back to the Calvinist. What about your sinfulness? What about your rebellion? If you're honest with your, you know, about your walk with God, we're not sinless.
Well, if you're really a hyper-Calvinist, God calls me to do that. God calls me to do that. And
to sin.
Yeah. God caused me to sin, and he did it for his glory. And I had prophet seminaries.
It's sin, grace abounds.
Yeah. And they say he prophet.
So basically it becomes a license to sin, right? I mean, you could argue that you've got a license to sin. Because
it wasn't me who sinned. And, but let's just look at it. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. What part does man have in that?
I think it's just our faith and trust in.
We allow him to do it. We allow him to work in us.
And yeah.
That's our part. But the Calvinist says no. It just says God does that arbitrarily. No, God, man's free will.
Yeah, but then that you know, then you can say, well, at the great white throne judgment, when it says that God opens up the books. And those that are not found written in the book of life, they can look at him and charge him with being unjust.
Exactly.
Unjust.
Exactly.
You didn't help. You didn't make me like those to do those things. Yep. So, I know it is a very deep theological argument to talk about the free will that we possess, and the fact that God is working in us. But I think maybe the answer is faith, right? I mean, we're trusting in the Holy Spirit.
And if we don't, then the flesh works in us.
Yeah.
So do they believe in the love of God? Love of God as an essence of God?
The love of God is already predetermined who's going to get it and who's not going to get it. God has already predetermined his love.
So God is not love.
He's love if you're on that receiving end. If you're not, then he's not.
Man, I tell you, when you look into that, like Dave Hunt's book that I let you look at, and where I can't remember if it was in this commentary I have, but if you go that route with Calvinism, your works become everything.
Oh, absolutely.
And then as you get older and you recognize you're still not sinless, then you start thinking, well, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not saved.
Yeah.
Because if I was saved, I would be doing what God says we're supposed to be doing. And so it really throws you back into works. And really, you become hopeless that I may not be saved.
I had to let my Judas sister and her husband look at that book. My son went into a hyper-Calvinist church, Bible study church, and they just had a lot of questions. So I sat down with them after their mother's funeral and just highlighted some of those things and said, you need to read this book.
He does an excellent job.
Can that book still be obtained?
I think so. Okay. Yeah, I think so.
What's the name of it?
What Love Is This by Dave Hunt.
Yeah.
And it's just his, you know, research on Calvinism.
What I like is that in the table of content, there are two parts of the book that are very important to me, table of content and index. His table of content is so good because you can just go through and say, oh, that's what I need right there.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I need right there. And then you go to the index and you find the verse like that. Oh, that's what I want to look at.
And
good resource.
And Calvinism is Augustine theology.
Yes.
And Augustine was a Catholic.
Yeah.
And the Calvinists admit that.
Yeah.
That's what it is. And ironically, as big as they are on grace, because they call Calvin, or their teachings, the 5 points of Calvin, is doctrines of grace.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not.
It's not grace.
It's works.
That's why I like to say, if a person says grace, what do they mean? If a person says faith, what do they mean? If a person says love, what do they mean? But hyper-Calvinism is evil.
Yeah.
Really destructive.
Yeah. I've never heard of 7 points.
I've never heard of 7 points.
So is the 5 points the same thing?
Yeah, 5 point Calvinism.
Two extra works.
Yeah, I guess.
Well, they put an A at the beginning and an S at the end. A tulips. I don't know.
Well, let me get this straight. Those things that I want to do can be rewarded if I'm a man will reward you.
That's a hyper-Calvinist verse.
Yeah. There are a few of them where it talks about Pharaoh in Romans.
Yeah. Yeah.
They point to those things. So verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's humility. And that's pretty much all my comments I think I had on that chapter. But it's just, to me, a strong exhortation to constantly have a correct view of yourself.
Well, since you got us going, go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. You got me going on it.
Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And here's his faith. But I trust in the Lord Jesus. There he is. He's not, making his own way in the world. He's trusting in God. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. You know, Philippians was the first church that supported Paul. He's the first ones that said, hey, you know what, he needs to be supported. And it talks about, I think it talks about it, is it in here? Yeah. 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, talking about Timothy, that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And he was a young guy. I don't know how old Timothy was at that point, but he was fairly young. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So see, they sent Epaphroditus, the church of Philippi, sent him to Paul with I don't know, cash or food and supplies or whatever. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. There's humility to me again. He's not commanding God. He's not naming it, claiming it, you know, healing.
Well, another thing, verse 27 is one of those verses we turn to, that the gift of healing was waning out.
Yeah, and it was fading out.
He was able to raise the dead,
and it was kind of going away. But he doesn't, you know, everything's done by God, right? So he's not going, well, what's going on? Where's my power? I don't have the, he's always been trusting in God the whole time anyway. He says, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So like I said, you know, it's just a big exhortation to have a, hold yourself in the right perspective about who we are. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. We're not better than other people. You know, I've talked with some people at work and trying to open up some conversations about things, you know, and this one guy was telling me about somebody he listens to. He goes, you know, you don't have to be a Christian. You know, it was real negative, right? But he wants to say he believes in Jesus, but that Christians have a negative connotation to him. And maybe he was around some people that had this.
I know some Christians I agree with him.
Yeah. You know, so he has this bad taste in his mouth about Christians. Because, you know, you can have the wrong attitude about yourself, you know. And to me, this is such a teaching on that, hey, we're supposed to have, it says, let nothing be done in strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Oh, everyone's better than me.
Told you I was asleep. Told you I was better than you.
So anyway, that's my little report on
very good.
Philippians 2.
Very good, young man.
All right, so I have Philippians 3.
Okay. Do we need our text?
We'll look at the Bibles.
All right.
The original Bible or one of these new ones? The picture Bible. I want your picture, Bible.
Okay, so jumping right into Philippians 3. I started with Paul states in verse 20, so we'll jump right down to verse 20, where Paul states that our citizenship is in heaven, and that this is the basis of the spiritual view. So this chapter is about, you know, the spiritual mind. As I was reading through this, and I know we've people use that all the time, or you hear, you know, we are citizens of heaven. This is the view. I mean, if you go through, as we go back through chapter 3, if your mindset is, I'm a citizen of heaven, all this stuff is like, yeah, no kidding, right? But it's pretty neat. Paul, in verse 1, proclaims, rejoice in the Lord. So if you look at verse 1, and I have to do some flipping back and forth here. It says in verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So, Paul, it's interesting. Now, Paul is in prison at this point in time, writing to the Philippians. At least that's the, I mean, based on, but he's the one proclaiming, hey, rejoice in the Lord. You know, I mean, think about this for a minute. This guy's got, I mean, we don't want to put Paul up on a pedestal, but circumstances that everybody else is in, Paul's sitting here going, I'm in prison, you know, and he knows what's going to happen to him. And he's got he understands that he's going to continue to be persecuted, all the things that have happened to him. But he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. He is in Roman prison, yet he's telling them to rejoice. He also lets them know that it is no trouble for him to write these things again and again because it is for their benefit. You know, that's kind of an interesting statement. He says it's no trouble for him to write them, but isn't his preaching what got him put in prison to start with? So it's no trouble for me to write them. I mean, it's like my mind is set up here. I'm a citizen up here. All this stuff is noise. You know, it's no trouble for me to write about God. It's no trouble for me to preach about Him. It's no trouble for me to rejoice about Him. Because this stuff on the world, it's just noise. It's just, it's a, you know, a what do they call it on the whole Benghazi thing? Oh, that was a moment of stumbling or something like that, right? The media is all over that one, right? So, Paul then warns them of the Judaizers and the false teachers. Again, his continuous reinforcement of, learn the truth. It's Christ and Christ crucified. Put all of these others aside, these false preachers, these false teachers. The circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Don't get caught up in the legalism and the confidence in your own goodness. The humility that, you know, you're talking about in chapter 2. it's a you need to self-evaluation to say, where am I on that? But it, if your eyes are focused on God, it's not hard to be humble. Because when it's a relative scale to Him, relative to myself, hey, it's I'm all right, I'm pretty good. In fact, relative to that guy, way up there, right? If your focus is on God, if your citizenship is in heaven, and that's the basis, hey, how can you not be humble? Because that's a pretty high bar. Then in verse 4 through 6, Paul then references his basis for boasting. So, I've had a conversation with people. Some people really don't like Paul's teaching. They think he's pretty arrogant. It's like, right, well, that's we'll give him that one. But the no, I mean, if you pull it out of context, you know, it's though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and then he goes through and says all the things, and he does. I mean, in man's view, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as you know, the lineage that he comes from, yeah, absolutely, it would be very easy if his reference point was man. Sure, he's going to be able to boast. He should boast. But he turns around and says, look, I mean, I even persecuted these Christians. I was a good Jew. I'm way up there, man. But coming off of what he just said about the humble spirit, he says, look, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider for loss. Christ grabbed him and said, no, let's stop looking at yourself and let's start looking at me. And now, tell me whether or not, hey, all that stuff was noise. That's all loss. In verse 7 and verse 8 where it says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Back to the humility. Right? And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He states that all these things are lost looking from the reference point of knowing Christ. The things of this world are garbage compared to the things of heaven. Specifically, he states human righteousness from keeping the law. It's garbage. It's trash. Spiritual righteousness that comes from God through faith is the only thing that matters. Back to the citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is of heaven. That's my basis. That's where everything comes from. As citizens of heaven, we put the world behind us and continue to run the race, focused on Christ and through the power of the Spirit until the end of times, and then we share the glory of Christ. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Moving on down, so it says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all of this, I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Taken hold of what? I haven't been made complete. Right? I will be made complete at the end of time when I'm standing face to face with my Savior. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Then on 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This is one of those where you got to go back and say, it continues to be humility. You know, some people don't like Paul, but what he's saying right here is, look, you got to live where you are. And these things where we have differences of opinion, or even you're not sure what God is actually saying, God's going to make them clear. Don't use those as points of division. Don't use those as points of walking away. Use those as points of, God, tell me, clear it up. Let me have that faith that, you know, because we're supposed to know the minds of God. The Holy Spirit can provide us the depths of the knowledge of Jesus, of God. I can't imagine that we're all going to have that straight minute by minute every day. We're going to mess that up over time. Thankfully, the faith of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you Here's another point. Paul, arrogant Paul, right? Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, us, we held on high. No, no. The whole time he's saying, be humble, focus on Christ. I'm following Christ. It's all about Christ. We're trying to model those things. That's why I'm teaching you these things. But it's all about Christ. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And how do we live this? We eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, built by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's a pretty powerful set of words there. What are we supposed to be doing? Live as a citizen in heaven. Don't conform to the world. The world is lost. Use Christ as your model for living and be faithful in pursuing him. In the end, we will be transformed into his image. Then we enjoy the full glory of our Lord. Chapter 2. 3.
Amish.
Who separate from the world?
What do I say to them? Yeah. If they're square on the gospel, are they square on the gospel? I don't know anything about that. I don't think they are, but
they are not anywhere close to the straight gospel.
Well, then I say that you need to understand the gospel. I mean, I don't. If they want to run around in a buggy and be separated from the world, hey, that's how you live your life is between you and the Lord. But let's make sure we're square on the gospel. So, I mean, false humility, false teaching, you know, it's Satan's means of taking something good and turning it into something to his advantage. So, I mean, I don't know exactly if there was a specific question that I was supposed to be addressing there.
No, that's it. I was just, they have encounters on theirs, and then the Amish take this, and they say, you know, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're not of this world. So we don't have electricity, we don't have this, we don't have that, and I don't think that's what the verse is saying.
And then, if I'm not mistaken, they're saved by those things.
Oh, absolutely.
That's why they're saved.
Absolutely.
Yes, we had a... The one thing in teaching these young people, especially since they're from, some of them don't go to church at all. Some of them go to really wild churches. Some of them go to really charismatic churches. Some of them are very all over the place. And I don't know, I don't even spend any time asking them where they're going or their background is, although I get pieces of it from a lot of their questions. But one of the things that it's been a very humbling experience in and of itself is that I'll find out if we ask some really crazy questions. Like the other day we were talking about prayer and spiritual gifts and you know, went through a whole series of questions around spiritual gifts. And I'm trying to remember specifically what we were talking about. Spiritual gift of healing. But one of the things that came up was the spiritual gift of tongues. And I said, look, I can't, at this moment, show you in the Bible specifically where the spiritual gift of tongues or healing or visions, that was what it was, or visions went away. So I'm not going to tell you that dogmatically it went away. But what I can tell you is, let's make sure we're, and we went right over the gospel again, as long as you know this, and then what I can also tell you is God wants us to live by faith. And the reason that a lot of these spiritual gifts have gone away is because those were gifts of sight. And these are gifts of faith. We are focused on faith. And I was like, I'm not going to... They were standing there, like, wow, they practice tongues. Okay, what do you know about the gospel? Because you're not saved by tongues. You agree that you're not saved by speaking in tongues. And they're like, yep. I said, okay, how are you saved? We're saved by faith. Faith in what? Jesus Christ. Nothing else? No? Right. Then we can sit down and have a Coke and talk about tongues. But as long as you're there, we'll keep moving forward. So. Oh, yeah, I mean, they're coming from all directions. I got folks that, you know, I know they walk up and down the aisle. I got folks that don't use the Bible as their, you know, in their church. I got folks that don't, you know, that are charismatic and are doing, you know, they have these moments of tongues. That one caught me off guard the other day. I'm like, really? I didn't say anything, but the quietest person, young lady, just very polite, very quiet. You do what? I said, I just like to watch that for entertainment value. But, it's definitely forced me into a position of, you know what, I'm not going to argue with you about that. Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, any questions about chapter 3? Cool. Sometimes they think I'm.
I kept up. I said, okay, well, cut my losses and I'll get the.
Cut my losses.
Sometimes you got to rebaseline, start over,
yeah,
right?
Rebase. Yeah. Rebaseline. I like that word. Project planning stuff. Oh, well, we're behind on all these things. Right, rebaseline.
Oh, good. We get a red one this time. That's good.
Well, that's all I got left. We need to bring those back in so you can start over.
No.
I just have a bunch of them.
I'll just go to Fry's and get another box. It's not that expensive. I didn't go through every word. There's so much here to pick out things that seem to be important to me or got my attention.
I started with an overview from Mach, essentially. I kind of reworded a couple of things. Secure mind, and he started, said 4, 1 through 20. I can cover. There's one thing in 22 that I thought was kind of interesting. I'll get to that. Secure mind, stand firm, live in harmony, prayer, not anxiety, dwell on practice, divine good, focus on the honorable, right, and true, practice knowledgeable giving, and so that was.
Before you turn the page, we've not read the verses.
Correct.
So is this the secure mind, or is this the result of the secure mind?
Well, I think he was characteristics of the secure mind.
These are the you have a secure mind, you stand firm.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes. I kind of bounce back and forth maybe between the text here and over here. We get the first verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. My joy and crown in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I ran across that this may actually be from picked up by Paul from Isaiah in Isaiah 7:9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And turning that backwards, so that you stand by faith. I'm just quoting here from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that I didn't expect to find something like this in there. In faith, man attains to the position which allows him to stand. This standing does not result from secular security such as health, power, property, or connections. It is based on the transcendent God on whose promise faith is fixed. So I found that interesting that behind the standing, we have faith. I mean, we expect that everything we have, we live by faith.
Well, I need to add that to Daniel 1:8. That's
a good
passage. I'm going to take the sermon and put it in there. That's really good.
And lately I keep going back to Constable because he's got some good words, and he saw things a little differently based upon three imperatives. Standing for involves living in harmony with one another, rejoicing on all occasions, and developing the quality of sweet reasonableness. And he explains this is clear because three imperatives in the Greek text explain so stand firm or stand firm thus. And how there was in the background was faith, and I found that interesting. Then in verse 2, I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And I was that's on page four. I wanted to know. I had to look up what's harmony. Where's that? Where's that?
What page are you on?
Four.
Four. Okay.
Yeah. Sorry. So it means be of the same mind. And constable, that's from Wiest. And a constable, the way such a mindset takes feet is by humbly looking out for the interests of others within the believing community. And constable is quoting somebody else, so kind of a telescoping effect there. And this, when I read that, I said, well, that's kind of like what we call love. That love is observant, love sees a need, and love attempts to fill that need. And here we have faith, and we have love. And they doesn't use those words there, but it's almost like a watermark. Behind each one of these are these concepts. Then I skipped down to, I guess, verse 6 here. In prayer, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there were several words for prayer there, so I looked those up, because how do these relate to each other? What do they mean? Are there any differences between those words? So the word prayer is a translation of the Greek word that speaks of prayer addressed to God as an act of worship and devotion. That's from Wiest. Constable says that that's the most general term for our communication with God. Supplication is the word speaks from Wiest of supplicating for one's personal needs. Constable's it's a request for particular benefits. And then requests, translation, which emphasizes, of the Greek word, emphasizes the objects asked for, namely the things requested. And constable looks at the individual requests of God that form part of the whole prayer. And, of course, thanksgiving is our grateful acknowledgement of past mercies, things that God's provided for us. Then I ran across, and I don't remember maybe it was constable, quoted Howard Hendricks. So I said, well, I got to quote Howard Hendricks. And I didn't. He's saying that these verses 2 through 6 here are a recipe for conflict resolution. So he says, the first part is rejoice in the Lord. That is, get beyond yourself and look to the Lord. So in other words, a lot of stuff that we've already talked here is focusing on the Lord and not on ourselves.
I'm compelled to interrupt you, having sat under Howard.
Oh, yeah.
You didn't do this.
Oh.
Gentlemen. I ain't quit. I'm right. Get him down, gentlemen.
He was great.
Second point is let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, speak with kindness to each other. And for some reason, I happen to think of a couple of scenes out of Gone with the Wind. Oh, there's the man and the woman. At times, one would be mad at the other, and the other wouldn't respond. And if they'd just been on the same page at the same time, it might have worked out. If they, yeah, well, exactly. But that would let your gentleness be evident to all. If both of them at the same time had been gentle to each other, well, it might have worked out, and then we'd never had that movie. That's true. Do not be anxious. Relax and give it all to God. And there was a lady at work, and I'm trying to remember what her sign was. She left work, decided to take care of family. Something like, don't worry, God's in charge. She had this little sign on her desk. Well, there you go. Don't be anxious. God's in charge. And number four, be thankful. The simple act of expressing gratitude for our blessings takes the heat out of infection. And five, present your request to God. Prayer realigns us and restores peace. And again, I think it was Constable, and he's quoting from Howard Hendricks. So again, telescoping things there. There was a whole section here. I'll go ahead and read some of it. And I was surprised at how much he puts on the giving here from the Philippians. But obviously, they were very concerned about Paul and wanted to provide for him. And so starting in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from want, for I have learned, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can also do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ." The giving isn't just giving as well, like we were talking earlier. It's not a checklist, not a do. They understood the proper function of giving, and they had an opportunity. So in some case, you don't take Coles to what's the place in England? Coles to Newcastle. You don't give money to rich people. They already got money. there are opportunities. There are people that are in need, and it goes back to that understanding of love. Love's observant. Love sees a need, and in this case, love fulfilled the need. And it wasn't God was gonna provide for Paul one way or another, but in this way, the Philippians became part of God's plan by their faith, and the end is they are blessed by using faith and in doing this as part of God's plan.
Just pointed out, in seminary, Paul didn't need a refrigerator. He didn't need a television. He didn't have any children, so he didn't need any of that. He didn't need a whole lot.
Well, and I remember when I got married, that we were in Maryland. We didn't have a whole lot, and that actually helped us, my wife and I, be closer together, because we had to work together. I can remember at one time there was like $8 in the bank account, and we were buying a car. or when my mom came over and she wanted a bottle of wine, so we went, "Oh, I got the quarters here and this," so we went.
So, hope you like Ripple, Mom.
The idea of love is like a watermark in this passage again, because the Philippians loved Paul, and they wanted to provide for him. And then there was another thing I didn't make a slide of in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of good repute, and if there's any excellent and anything of worthy praise, dwell on these things." I found that that if when I'm doing my homework and I'm taking a shower or I'm in the house doing stuff, then if I'm thinking of those things, my brain, I tend to stay out of trouble. Because it all starts up here. So.
One of the important things in Philippians, as well as other ones, capitalism works. You will make money under capitalism. Now you need the spiritual to what to do with it. You need to be edified in the scriptures and in the word of God as to what to do. We in America have shown it works, but we've also shown we're not, we have a capacity, we don't know how to handle it. Two or three homes, spend it on this, spend it on that. Paul Harvey did a deal, for better or for worse. They said it should probably be more for worse, it should emphasize the better, because most people, because they have more money, end up affairs and all kinds of other stuff, because they have the money to do it.
Yeah. Well, my wife and I, we talk about that sometimes. You see all these Hollywood people.
An affair?
No, well,
That and other things. That's just... I mean, we're so happy. I mean, we don't have a lot of money, but you see all these people that have lots of money, and you see, well, that's their second or third wife or their fifth wife, or and well, they don't have any happiness. And here they got all this money, and of course they've got a smile for the cameras and stuff, but they're not really happy because it's all it goes with the spiritual life. I mean, if you don't have that, you don't have it.
So, side note. There's a lot of people out there probably making a lot of money off of biblical-based financial planning.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Are there, I mean, there are principles, obviously, man has a responsibility to take care of his home or his family. Are there biblical-based principles around retirement planning and that sort of stuff that what are these guys talking about?
That comes under wisdom. Being wise,
mm-hmm.
and proper stewardship, and I don't even remember the last time I did a stewardship message, but that's where that comes in.
It's curious.
The Bible, I don't think is against it. Now, if
they have 401ks back in Israel, but
no.
That I know of.
Yeah,
not
no.
Out.
And
they have a better plan called. Every 7 years,
we all dead.
Exactly.
Well.
And they didn't live as long. We keep people alive, not the quality of life, but they're living, breathing. And we've created a lot of problems of welfare.
Because there's that balance of, to your point, stewardship and giving. You know what I mean? And so, I mean, I haven't been through any of this financial planning. Biblical-based financial planning classes. I know there's some big names out there. But it'd be interesting to see what some of those guys are teaching.
Well, it's hard to imagine how those financial planning courses would help someone in China that's scratching out, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, they're
well, like even here, people are scratching out your money and all. It doesn't help them.
Yeah.
If you're making money, we'll show you how to do it.
Yeah.
But if you don't have any money, don't come to our class. Go to church.
Well, I've heard some of them, and their principles are good. They're probably more towards, like you said, the wisdom side of things.
Yeah.
Hey, don't take on debt.
Yeah.
I mean, just to get more stuff, you don't take on debt.
Yeah.
You gotta, you know, and then how to get out of that sort of stuff. So it's not just, you know, if you have nothing, don't come to our class. It's mm-hmm. it's good stuff. But some of the things that I've heard, but I just wondered if there was some. Like I said, there's
how many do you think the Bible? The security that we have is eternal security, and outside of that, it's up to him.
Well, it's like where you said stuff about the gifts. Some people have the gift to make money.
Yep.
You know, or you're born into money, right? And so I guess from a stewardship perspective, you have to know what to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
That's the wisdom. And that's where capitalism will get you the money. What you do with it now is up to you. And for us Christians, it should be as unto the Lord through the filling of the Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah, I think they said that Spurgeon, you know, back in his day, he was he made a lot of money. And he was he was like the Billy Graham of his day.
Yeah.
He, you know, they didn't have TV and all that, but they would print. I think he had like a circulation of 25,000 copies of his sermons would go out. Every week, and it was a huge church and everything. But when he died, they said he died penniless.
Yeah.
But he gave. I mean, he had these widows over here, and no one knew that he was supporting some widows over here. And he had this chicken house that would provide him eggs, and of course he didn't need all of them, so he gave it to people.
Wow, those kind of people lived it.
And then on the next slide 8, Philippians is filled with gems that we quote in different situations. So I just, some that I said, well, I know that one. So I went ahead and put them down here. 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication,
with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 4:11-12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both of having abundance and suffering need. 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And essentially, just going back to that first slide, to standing firm by walking in faith, live in harmony by thinking with one mind, pray and avoid anxiety, concentrate on the good things, practice knowledgeable giving, and what I had seen through here is, like I said earlier, is like love and faith is like a watermark. You don't necessarily see it in every passage, but that reminds you of looking out for everyone's need. Well, there's love. So it's all kind of, like say, a watermark in this passage.
Okay, let's take a few minute break.
If you're prepared to walk in those shoes, I'm prepared to walk in these.
No. These are not walkers. I'd like to meet you, though. I just go and change and be there.
There's the other. Where's the other? There's
Hinduism.
Buddha, not Buddha. I think it must be Hinduism where it says in the beginning there was an imbalance in the Godhead.
That's Hinduism.
And then that created the physical world.
Yeah.
So he says it's hopeless and meaningless and evil in the very beginning of the Godhead that there was some kind of imbalance that created the physical world. So, I mean, the whole premise of Hinduism starts off that there was something wrong with God.
I think when we get to theology, the next book, I'll pick up a little bitty pamphlet that's been invaluable to me on each of these, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, just different things. And I'll pick up one and give you all that. I think they still print it, I'm sure they do. But it's so ragged in my view because I'll just pull it out all the time. Well, now, if we've not read on Colossians.
I don't recall us doing that.
Okay.
Yeah. Did we read through Mox? Do you remember that, Kit? If we read through Colossians? I know we went to the back last week, and he said, let's go ahead and do those three questions.
Yes.
Three passages.
Well, okay, until somebody remembers, let's go to NIV, Colossians. And somebody remembers we've done it, and we'll look.
Well, like Paul said, there's no problem. We'll do it again.
I'll repeat it again and again. It's good for you. All right, Brian, why don't you start reading a quick look and author, date, and place.
Okay. Author, the Apostle Paul. Audience, the believers at Colossae, a church perhaps planted by Paul's co-worker Epaphras. Date, about AD 60. Theme, Paul writes to demonstrate that Christ is supreme over every human philosophy and accomplishment. That would do away with Gnosticism.
Yep.
Author, date, and place of writing, that Colossians is a genuine letter of Paul is usually not disputed. In the early church, all who speak on the subject of authorship ascribe it to Paul. In the 19th century, however, some thought that the heresy refuted in chapter 2 was 2nd century Gnosticism. But a careful analysis of chapter 2 shows that the heresy referred to there is noticeably less developed than the Gnosticism of leading Gnostic teachers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Also, the seeds of what later became the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century were present in the first century and already making inroads into the churches. Consequently, it is not necessary to date Colossians in the second century at a time too late for Paul to have written the letter.
Now, let me just stop, point out, just talk about something here that is so important of what he just said. Let's see. Read the sentence that starts with also the seeds.
Also the seeds of what later became the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century were present in the first century and already making inroads into the churches.
There you go. And you just got to be so careful, because that's what happens in churches. You got the false philosophies, ideologies, humanism, all this kind of thing, and it starts moving into the church. And I say that to y'all. It's so easy to be tempted to get into human philosophy that will support or give you a, well, that's really interesting, and man, I need to work that in here. And before you know it, you're teaching human viewpoint. You're teaching human philosophy, and it's...
I think as the status of the church today, we're in the full-blown apostasy.
Oh, absolutely.
That's enveloping the world. I've got a tract from this radio ministry that talks about Paul, or Warren, what's his name, Rick Warren?
Rick Warren.
And it is just like a big takeover going on amongst all these churches. It's just like a takeover. And people are just buying it.
Buying into it. Yeah. Hook, line, sinker.
The whole churches are. And it's very subtle. They come in with this teachings from Rick Warren and programs and 40 days of this or that or other thing. And the last church we were attending before we started coming here, they brought in this 40 days thing from Rick Warren, and we said, that's it, we're out. And the only reason we weren't coming here, we kept telling ourselves, well, it's too far.
Yeah.
Or no, it's not too far anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, not if you want truth.
I've talked to you about it a couple of times, doing topical studies is what we were talking about. And it's interesting, when I was trying to get ready for this study where I taught here, and when I'm trying to do topical studies with the young people, okay, I want to talk about prayer. It's real easy to all of a sudden come up with your message and then go find the passages that support it. And
yeah.
I mean, that's all Gnosis. That's the way all this stuff rolls in there.
Yep. Like,
you know what? I want to make sure the kids know. We even talked about this at the SLAM planning meeting the other day, which was specifically, hey, there's some things we want to address with the kids. And, the things they're working through today and how they need to address those things. And what popped up in my head was, whoa, Phil's going to teach, he's going to take his lessons, build his lessons based on, the passages that we want to talk about. And we have to be real careful about all of a sudden taking, let's help them be better people, the self-help program.
Yeah.
It happens like that. I'm trying to study with you.
If you're not aware, you'll justify it. You're just going right through. This is really good stuff.
Yeah. You can take the world's philosophy of being a better person and build 40 days of activity straight out of the Bible to support your world view of being how to be a better person.
Yeah.
Man, it's so easy to do.
I studied under a man. He had something like 26 gates of doing all kinds of stuff with your head. Well, it turns out this is all from a German philosopher. Unbeliever, German philosopher, very highly, and when I say highly by intellects, respected and all, and it just is appealing. And I'm just warning you, and that's why I want you to read that again. Just be so careful where you get it from. And I know Judith will say, you got all these books, and the other night they had a thing on Iran, and I went and pulled out four or five books. And she says, you've got it all underlined and all that, don't you ever? It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. You just start reading some of that stuff, and start putting it in your messages, and pretty soon you're gone. And I just encourage you, men, to just confine yourself to the book. And history books for history, but as far as anything else, just stay in the book and let it come from this. But I think a case in point was I showed her one of the books, The Virtue of Selfishness. And she said, how can that be? And I said, you start reading that book. And let me just ask you a question. You believe all answers are in the Bible for you. Yeah? That's selfishness in that theology, in that philosophy of the virtue of selfishness. You are a selfish person. And you keep playing that way, and pretty soon you don't know what the heck you're thinking. Just stay with the Bible. Stay with the text. Go ahead and read. And read that sentence again, please.
And it says, also the seeds of what later became the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century were present in the first century and already making inroads into the churches. Consequently, it is not necessary to date Colossians in the second century at a time too late for Paul to have written a letter. Instead, it is to be dated during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, where he spent at least 2 years under house arrest. Some have argued that Paul wrote Colossians from Ephesus or Caesarea, but most of the evidence favors Rome as the place where he penned all the prison letters. Colossians should be dated AD 60, in the same year as Ephesians and Philemon.
Go ahead, just keep reading.
Colossae, the town and the church, several hundred years before Paul's day, Colossae had been a leading city in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It was located on the Lycus River and on the great east-west trade route leading from Ephesus on the Aegean Sea to the Euphrates River. By the first century AD, Colossae was diminished to a second-rate market town, which had been surpassed long before in power and importance by the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. What gave Colossae New Testament importance, however, was the fact that during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, Epaphras had been converted and had carried the gospel to Colossae. The young church that resulted then became the target of heretical attack, which led to Epaphras' visit to Paul in Rome and ultimately to the penning of the Colossian letter. Perhaps as a result of the efforts of Epaphras or other converts of Paul, Christian churches had also been established in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Some of them were house churches. Most likely, all of them were primarily Gentile.
Just keep reading.
The Colossian heresy. In his Colossian letter, Paul never explicitly describes the false teaching he opposes. The nature of the heresy or heresies must be inferred from statements he made in opposition to the false teachers. An analysis of his refutation suggests that their teachings were diverse in nature. Some of the elements were: 1. Ceremonialism. It held to strict rules about the kinds of food and drink that were permissible, about religious festivals, and about circumcision. 2. Asceticism. Do not handle, do not touch, or do not taste, do not touch. And 3. Worship of or with angels. 4. Devaluing the person and work of Christ. This is implied in Paul's emphasis on the supremacy of Christ. 5. Secret knowledge. The later Gnostics boasted of this. C 218 and Paul's emphasis in 2:2 on Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. 6. Reliance on human wisdom and tradition. These elements seem to fall into two categories, Jewish and proto-Gnostic. It is likely, therefore, that the false teaching at Colossae was a mixture of an extreme form of Judaism and an early stage of Gnosticism. Purpose and theme, you want to keep going?
Yeah, just, okay. It's your mastery.
Paul's purpose is to refute the Colossian heresy. To accomplish this goal, he exalts Christ as the very image of God, the Creator, the pre-existent sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the first to be resurrected, the fullness of deity in bodily form, and the one who reconciles all things to God. Thus, Christ is completely adequate, quote, in Christ you have been brought to fullness, end quote. At the same time, Paul exposes the false teacher's view of Christ as altogether deficient. It was a hollow and deceptive philosophy, lacking inability to restrain the flesh. The theme of Colossians is the complete adequacy of Christ as contrasted with the emptiness of mere human philosophy.
Okay, let's take Mark on Colossians. Okay, why don't you work for us on page 161?
Colossians, living a life worthy of the preeminent Christ. One, introduction and outline. We just did that. Two, structure and major divisions. Four chapters, two major divisions. Chapters 1 through 8, greetings. Chapters 1:9 through 2:23, priority of Christ. Chapters 3:1 through 4:6, practice of Christ. And chapter 4:7 through 18, the closing. And the greetings, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy to the holy and faithful brothers at Colossae. We thank God for your faith, hope, love. Priority of Christ in chapters 1:9 through 2:23, in prayer, in pleasing Him, bearing fruit, growing in maturity, strengthened with His power, over creation, firstborn, image of invisible God, over and in the church, Christ is head of the church, Christ is the subject of the church, over philosophy and false teachers, live in the faith you were taught. Practice of Christ in 3:1 through 4:6, set mind on spiritual things. Put off all old nature. Put on new nature. Live in godliness in the home, at work, in the world. Closing, 4:7 through 18. Grace be with you. Finish work of ministry you receive from Christ.
Okay, 162. Pam, why don't you read for us the priority of Christ? Practice of Christ.
I'm sorry. Okay. Practice of Christ. 3:1 through 4:6. Set mind on spiritual things. 3:1 through 4. Set heart and mind on things of Christ. Put off old nature. 3:5 through 9. Put to death what belongs to old nature: immorality, lust, evil, greed, idolatry. Put on new nature. 3:10 through 14. Put on new self, which is being renewed in the image of Christ. Live in godliness, 3:15 through 17. Be holy, be kind, forgiving, put on love. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, do everything in the name of the Lord. In the home, 3:18 through 21. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love wives and don't be harsh. Children, obey parents and please God. Fathers, don't discourage or embitter children. At work, 3:22 through 4:1. Workers, obey authority to please God, not men. Employers, do what is right and fair. Christ is your master. In the world, 4:2 through 6. Pray for personal needs of others, proclaiming the gospel. Be wise towards unbelievers. Make the most of every opportunity.
Watch your speech. Be full of grace and ready to answer.
Okay, question. In Colossians and in Ephesians, in dealing with workers, employers, employees, is Paul implying that one should not try to go from being an employee to an employer? I don't think so either.
You're just saying whichever you are in.
Whichever you're in.
Remember that you're accountable to God for
that
position, not your man.
Yeah. I don't think at all he's implying don't try to improve on those areas. Okay, Chris, why don't you read 163?
Summary of content. The Church of Colossae was probably founded by Epaphras.
Epaphras.
Well, I gotta set that to memory. Epaphras. Who went there from Ephesus. All right, this is...
Can you read that real fast? Five times.
From Ephesus, Paul's third missionary journey. It is one of the prison epistles written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Unlike Ephesians, and some extent Philippians, Colossians was written to address certain problems and answer specific questions related to Paul's teaching. But before dealing with the particulars of the false teaching, Paul presented his case for the priority and preeminence of Christ. Colossians is thus the most Christological of all of the Pauline letters. False doctrine is best combated by first teaching correct doctrine, especially about Christ. And like most of Paul's letters, there is a doctrinal section, chapters 1 and 2, followed by a practical application section, chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 1, 1 through 8 is the greeting. After greeting the brothers in Christ at Colossae, Paul praise them and thanks God for their faith, hope, and love, which was a common trilogy with Paul. Chapter 1:9 through 2:23, priority of Christ. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul exalts and lifts up the preeminence and priority of Jesus Christ above everyone and everything else in creation. In prayer, 1:9, Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and knowledge of God's will focuses on Christ. In pleasing Christ, 1:10-14, the purpose of knowing God's will in Christ is to live a life that is worthy of Him by pleasing Him in all respects. Paul reminded his readers that Christ is pleased when believers bear fruit in every good work, grow in the knowledge of God, are strengthened with God's power for endurance and patience, joyfully give thanks to the Father for salvation and all its benefits, for being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, for redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. Prayer that pleases God not only asks for things, but praises the person and work of Christ and seeks most of all to know God's will in order to obey God's will.
All right, Brian, why don't you pick up 164?
Over creation, 1:15 through 23, in one of the most significant of all New Testament passages on Christ, Paul exalts Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, having preeminence over all things, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, the reconciler of all things through the blood of His cross, the reconciler of individual believers through His bodily death. Indeed, Christ does have priority over everything and everybody in the universe. Over and in the church, 1:24 through 29. With respect to the church, the preeminence of Christ is seen in that He is the head of the church, which is His body, the content of the gospel, the mystery, which is the church, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the ministry of the church is to proclaim Christ, prepare saints for maturity in Christ through admonishing and teaching, perform the ministry in the power of Christ. Over philosophy and false teaching, 2:1 through 23, Paul began his refutation of false teaching by reminding believers that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge so that they do not have to look elsewhere for truth. This very fact should encourage them and keep them from being deceived by fine-sounding arguments. One aspect of false teaching at Colossae was an early form of Gnosticism which exalted knowledge and taught that one could be saved by enlightenment through knowledge. Paul's advice with respect to the philosophies 2:1 through 10 of men is to continue to live by faith in Christ, remain rooted and built up in Him, avoid being taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Understand that such philosophy is not based on Christ, but on human tradition, the basic principle ways of the world. Since all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ's bodily form, believers have that same fullness and need not to look to human philosophy.
You know, the whole thing, the issue, if you're careful reading of Job, where's truth to be found? Where's wisdom? Where's understanding? Can it be bought? Is it in the lower depths? Is it here? Is it there? All the way through. And Colossians answers Job's question in that respect. But where is wisdom to be found? It's in Christ. And every person has to make up their own mind. That doesn't mean we don't adhere to the education system of the world, like Daniel will. But when we want real wisdom, it's right here. It's in Christ. Good. Okay, you want to pick up reading in 165?
Religious legalism, 11 through 17, was another problem in Colossae which was drawing believers away from faith in Christ. Paul reminded the Colossians that the spiritual circumcision performed at salvation by Christ was of far greater significance since it...
Okay, before you go, just read that again and think about what we're saying. Already happening in the early church.
Paul reminded the Colossians that the spiritual circumcision performed at salvation by Christ was of far greater significance since it...
Well, even more as important as that, the first sentence.
Oh, the first sentence.
Yes, I'm sorry.
Religious legalism was another problem in Colossae which was drawing believers away from faith in Christ.
Away from faith in Christ. Drawing them away, legalism. I mean, this is first century stuff.
Yeah.
Christ has hardly been crucified and resurrected. And man, what happened in Galatia, what happened in Colossae.
Where are we at today?
And where are we today? And why are we shocked?
2,000 years later.
It lets us know how adamant we have to be. It's easy to become this way. Just start with that one again, please.
Can I ask a question? Do you think that there's a lot of people reading one of the Harbingers?
The what?
This book called The Harbingers.
Harbingers. I think I have that. Why do I have that?
It talks about the prophecy, Isaiah 9:10.
I think that's, yeah.
The prophecy of the fall and all the harbingers.
Yes, yeah, I have that. I have not read it, but I do have it.
But on that note, do you think that recent history or current future or whatever, the way you want to say it, current times will reflect and parallel historical times of the Jews in the same... I mean, right now, the whole Harbinger thing is paralleling what happened to the Jewish nation of Judah, actually Israel and Judah, with the coming of the Assyrians being the limited, you know, the limited attack.
Yeah.
And then ultimately the complete demise and all the harbingers that were there, I mean the prophets then, but now the harbingers that are come back that are absolutely almost to a T parallel to what was going on back there. Do you think
wow.
those things follow each other?
I believe God works in patterns. And I think that's I might have to read that book now. You got me interested in it.
It's scary powerful. And they went back and referenced, I mean, even to the point where they were talking about, and I don't mean to digress from what we're talking about here, but
no.
One of the things they were talking about was that the leaders of the nation quoted Isaiah 9:10 and made a proclamation, "We will rebuild," which is right out of Isaiah 9:11. And some of which the leaders of Israel when Assyria collapsed said we will rebuild, but it wasn't a we will rebuild falling back to God. It was a we will rebuild in defiance of God.
Yeah.
And then all the things that went down from there, it's scary, the parallels. I mean, to the point of they quoted Isaiah 9:10. They didn't even know they were quoting it.
Wow.
It came right out of their mouth. It's documented.
historical record of what the president said, President Bush at the time when 9/11 hit.
Yeah.
You know, and so they're paralleling all these things. The amount of time from Assyria to, I mean, when the Assyrians attacked to the things that started happening, the period of time, the economic collapse, all these things are tied back in.
Would that work like with Caiaphas, who prophesied that Christ would die for the whole nation, though he did not do this in prophesying, but just because he was the high priest? That'd be the kind of same thing you're saying,
right?
What they're doing.
Yes.
Wow.
They're saying that these things are harbingers. These are messengers that are speaking for the people, because
yeah.
The king spoke for the people.
Like Caiaphas. Yeah.
And that was a defiant statement. It's the remnant. Thus the remnant comes in. I mean,
wow.
This book is scary.
I don't even know why I have that book, but I have it. I don't know why I have it, but I know I have it.
Well, it's called The Harbinger.
The Harbinger.
Harbingers.
C-A-H-N. The last name, I think, is the C-A-H-N. But it's a popular book, fairly popular. But, I mean, he's pretty thorough in his references and his scripture. I mean, he doesn't spend a lot of time going through and building theology. He's saying, hey, look, even to the point of 9:10 says that the bricks will fall and will be replaced by hewn stone.
Yeah.
And he goes back and says, when the 9/11 collapse happened, one of the things they did was they went to the mountains and got hewn stone, this ginormous, to be the new cornerstone of Ground Zero rebuilding.
Wow.
And a sycamore tree, the sycamore tree will fall, and it will be replaced by a cypress tree. And on the St. Paul chapel, which is on Ground Zero,
yeah.
the sycamore tree saved a lot of the debris from hitting the chapel, but it knocked over the sycamore tree, and somebody replaced it with a cypress tree.
Wow.
All of that land was on St. Paul's. I mean, Ground Zero was, back in the day, was owned by St. Paul Church.
Church.
That's where George Washington went and proclaimed.
Yeah.
The prayer.
Yeah, I've been there. Yeah. Yeah.
And it says in the Bible that the place where the place where we consecrated to God is the place where it will fall.
Wow.
And it's like, I mean, it's like, whoa. So I mean, I know we were talking about how far we got away from all the apostasy today, but I was just—it's just an interesting.
I like to start.
Interesting things about 9/11, where Wall Street has this big gold bull, brass-looking bull,
yeah, it's a giant
symbol
bull
thing, and you know, and someone had written about you know, at Exodus where God or Moses went to the mountain, they created this bull,
yeah,
and. And when Moses came down, and God basically judged them for that idolatry,
yeah,
or whatever, and 3,000 people died. And then 9/11, where this bull is, that represents, I guess, Wall Street or whatever. Well, 3,000 people died on 9/11. It's just weird stuff.
Wow.
I mean, you can get really creeped out, but. I mean, it's an interesting parallel, because I mean, it's not making any predictions of the future. It's not
just showing what's going on.
But it's saying, look, they kept turning away, and here's the things that happen.
Huh.
We keep turning away, and here's the thing, and they are scary parallel.
Wow.
That is weird. Did y'all see the folded dollar bill thing?
$20 bill.
It was weird, man. I mean, when you fold up the $20 bill, I don't know if it's the new one. I think it's because now I think they're new $20 bills, different images on the back now. But during that time of 9/11, the $20 bill, when you fold it a certain way, you see two towers and all this billing smoke coming up. It was weird.
Yeah.
How anyone could have the time and the ability.
I remember first person showed me that, and I said, you shouldn't keep that filthy thing. Let me have it.
I don't know what that all means. I don't know.
And I don't know either.
But we know that God knows the future, and he worked that all out.
Controls the present, controls the future, and the past.
Signposts,
I mean,
or whatever.
It's
I don't
not
know.
Like he wasn't there.
Yeah.
Not like
wow.
It's crazy.
Yep. These are just phenomenal things. The book, drawn all these attentions to things.
What is their moral of the story about the Book of Harbinger? I mean,
we're following the exact parallel path to the destruction of Israel. That Israel's promise was that they would. I mean, Israel has a covenant that they will stick around.
Yeah.
America doesn't have a covenant, but we're going down exactly the same path. I mean, scary to the T of exactly the same path.
Are we at the prefaces of destruction?
The Assyrian attack was the prefaces of the destruction. It was just a limited attack, right? And then the Babylonians came in and all the other things, the destruction of the temple.
Yeah.
I mean, all of these things, we are right in the economic collapse.
Yeah. Do you ever listen to Mark Levin?
He
was talking about, he said he found this website, someone referred him to it. It's called Shadow Government, something like that. Yeah. And it's, you have to pay for it, you have to subscribe to it, and it's not cheap. And he said, he subscribed to it and looked at some statistics about our financial picture of America. Yeah. And he said, under general accepted accounting practices, he says, they're telling us that we're running a $1 trillion deficit.
Yes.
He said it's really like $5 or $7 trillion under general accepted accounting principles. So we're just that further down the road of.
And then we're talking about the $16 trillion debt, right? And he said, under general accepted accounting principles, our actual debt and with unfunded obligations is closer to $85 trillion today.
So what do you do when you hear that kind of information?
La, 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 la.
It's like, God, you're in control.
That's it.
And if I eat tomorrow, it's because you give me.
That's right. That's right.
Because are we going to go out and buy a bag of gold? Is that going to get me anywhere?
Yeah.
What am I going to do with this bag of gold?
What are you going to be able to buy? It won't be there.
Someone will kill you for it.
Yeah, exactly.
If the collapse happens, what are you going to do with gold?
Just give me your gold. Don't even worry about that filthy stuff.
I've got my pile of gold.
And he's right.
During
the
probably true, but still here. Take them.
Yep. That is crazy.
During the Depression, my mother said a pack of cigarettes would get you a whole lot of stuff. Get you a dozen eggs.
It just reminds you of how we're so under the mercies of God, because like a snowstorm comes in and everyone wipes out their grocery stores in like 2 or 3 days, and then now there's no food. I mean, we're just that dependent upon the mercy of God that there's food around.
Yeah.
I mean, one little snag of something in our economy and there's no food in the grocery store.
Do you think people will take all the Bluebell ice cream or will they just leave it?
It'll
melt.
It'll have electricity, keep it cold.
I'll sit on the floor. I'll be sitting on the floor drinking.
Take it up to like Canada.
I hear this stuff about you need to buy gold or make that part of your thing.
Buy guns, buy ammo, buy food, buy water, buy this, buy that.
I can't comprehend how that's going to help you.
Yeah.
If I have gold and it's Mad Max and a Thunderdome out there, as soon as I say, hey,
I
need some food, who's going to kill me for it?
Yeah.
You might want to be wise in how you do that. That's why we have the Bible. That's what we're about. Where they're going to turn. They're going to turn where the truth is.
The point I was going to make was,
good.
When I became a believer 20 years ago now, there were books then that said, the doom is coming. Financial collapse is coming.
Yeah.
Be prepared. That was 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And we're still, but on the other hand...
And see, that's why people have grown cold to it. They don't believe it's going to happen. They don't believe... Also, we're, 70 trillion?
Well...
80 trillion in debt? That doesn't mean anything. Look at me.
We're going to go buy generators and store up some food to survive it? Or are we, what are we to do? I mean, as Christians, we can only have faith because it could be another 20 years. It could be 160
exactly.
20 years from now that they're going, oh my God, the world's coming... We don't know when, but We have to just trust that God's going to lead and guide us.
What I like are the Christians, in quote, that are going up to in Jordan to what's the city that they think the Jews will go to?
Petra.
And they're putting food in there. They're putting all kinds of stuff in Petra. And so the Jews...
Get there, but by.
Oh, it's very difficult to get there. Yeah, no. And so they're doing a lot of stuff, trying to get stuff into Petra so the Jews will be able to live when they run there. And
maybe it's getting that close, because that's what I've always heard is and understood is that those that flee Jerusalem will go to Petra. Maybe that's God's purpose.
Well, even in Jeremiah on Daniel, and we did it when we did that long deal, that Jeremiah said, go out and surrender to them and you'll live. Don't fight it. Go out and surrender. Leave the city. Get out there. And people don't listen. They didn't listen to him. Oh, no, the false prophet said, no, they're not going to win. And a few of them went out and surrendered, and they lived. They lived. And, I think each person is going to be led personally, individually, what they're going to do. I don't judge those who go buy water and store it and all that and ammunition and all. And that's what they're led. If they're led to do it, then it's fine. You know, I don't know what they're going to do with it. It's like you said, I got this gold, but there's nothing to buy. But I got my gold.
Dave was coming here.
Yeah.
We would debate about this gun thing. I said, as a Christian, are we going to kill people? Is that what, if the hordes are coming to your house? And he said, yeah. I said, well, we're supposed to love our enemies. I love you.
Don't leave my Christ. With my bullets.
give my regards. I'm with him. Okay, we have Colossians assignment for next week. And we have the agnostic. And you've got Ephesians. Now, I made a very bad mistake. Dan and Pat Hill are visiting John and Judy in Tucson, and they're getting ready to go back to Africa, and this time they're going to stay over a year without even coming home, and they wanted Judith and I to come see them, so we looked at their schedule, and I'm planning on pulling out of here probably right after we eat to go to Tucson Sunday the 3rd, so we will not meet. It's okay with you guys. And so we won't meet Sunday, February the 3rd. But we'll be back the following Sunday. So we'll do that.
Is that 2 weeks from now?
Yeah.
Don't feel guilty. We won't all meet.
Well, I said, do you realize this is a Super Bowl? And I love to have a Super Bowl party. Do you realize this? Do you realize that? And well, then just call them and tell them you're not coming. No, don't be a smart aleck. Ken, why don't you close in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for leaving us here after we're saved. Thank you for providing all the assets we need to survive and to learn your word and to tell others about your word. We ask you to guide us, keep us safe, and help us understand your will. It's in Christ's name we pray.
You know where I can buy some gold and ammo?
You can't buy ammo right now. Man, I got my.
Well, I think
myself a new gun for Christmas. A gun for Christmas. Never owned one. I'm like, you know what? I'm on my bad timing. Oh, wow. Man, there's like two boxes of range rounds left on the shelf. I'm like, goodness gracious. It was right at the end of the year, too, so they were trying to drop their inventory for, end of year inventory process.
Did you go to a.